Luke chapter 20, truth seeking or self seeking, it is evident that we are living in times where absolute truth is no longer regarded as the basis of for a statement or even a lifestyle. In this world, truth, the view of this world is truth is not an absolute. It's a relative term to suit the impulses of many people, to satisfy their opinions, their lifestyles, and even their private interpretations. It's no longer, hey, this is a fact, this is from the Word of God, this is what the authoritative piece is, therefore we should be living by it. It's now, well, you have your beliefs, I have mine, you have your truth, I have my truth, so what's good for you is your own truth, and what's good for me is my own truth, and so I have my own. Don't share that to me. And that, folks, that mentality opens the door to deception. And deception is the long-standing tactic of our enemy. And he is the enemy of the truth, right? He makes you question those things. Did God really say, right? They go all the way back to the garden, right? And deception today is running rampant. I am deeply disturbed by AI, artificial intelligence, and the exponential curve of it. And just seeing, I can just see how, yes, it's a tool and it can be used, but I just see so much more to it. And really to deceive the masses. And so deception has become a tactic today in almost every sphere of human conduct. It's in politics, it's in the media, it's in blogging, it's in websites, it's even in ordinary conversations of public and private. I actually watched a video with Britt Gillette who talked about the AI piece of things. I'm just talking about there's people who are literally going crazy because of AI companion, where they literally, people who have never shown signs of being mentally ill suddenly have lost their way, and they've had to check themselves into asylums. It's very disturbing. And yes, it's not all in the mainstream. We're not talking about millions of people, but it's bothersome that and it feels like there's no guardrails. But deception is the primary ingredient that leads to delusion. That people, and you see that today, a delusion in people that you can't even engage in a rational conversation about things that people don't want to acknowledge the existence of, right? That includes what? The one true God, his word, right? And anything that's related to him. And there are people who are not believers that, you know, they may not want to partake in the wickedness that they see of this world. They don't like being lied to. But the reality is unbelievers lack the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that, folks, is promised. The Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is promised to every person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And with that comes wisdom and comes discernment. It's a promise of God to us. That's what Jesus said, John 16. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Not partial truth, not some truth, all truth that you need, right? For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And those who don't have spiritual discernment are at risk of being lied to, and it's subtle. It's not out in the open. It can be a subtle lie that leads to deceptions of this world, which are spread by the father of lies, right? Satan, and that's what Jesus called him. He's the father of lies. That's your adversary, right? And then we talked about, on top of that, we have the world system and our flesh. Those are the three enemies. It's constantly in our life. Our flesh tugs at it, feeds it. The world system feeds your flesh. And Satan is the author of it all. He's the author of confusion. And what's coming, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This ties directly to where we're going in this chapter, by the way. There's going to be no shortage of evil and deception in this world when God allows men who reject God, right, to get their wish. And that wish is they want a world without him. And the parallel of this passage in Luke is really like you see those who are seeking truth and you see those who are seeking their self. They reject the truth and they believe the lie that they could kill the Son and keep the inheritance of this world for themselves. That's what is set for the table here. Right? So let's pick it up. Luke chapter 20. Verse 1, now it happened on those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? So now it happened on those days, right? What days, right? The final days of Jesus' life on earth. Can you imagine knowing you only have days to live? Think about it. Think about if you knew exactly when your last day was, and let's say it was this week and you knew it, right? And now look at Jesus. He's still teaching people. He's still preaching the gospel. How many of us actually would be doing that, right? Many would probably like try to live life to the fullest of those few days that they might have, or maybe ponder a way to get out of what was coming, right? How can I get out of this, right? Yet we see something completely different from the Son of Man. We see Jesus unwaveringly steadfast in his mission, even as he's approached by those who are going to kill him. The chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. Jesus didn't look for these intense debates with the leaders. He wanted to teach people and tell them about God's good news. And so Jesus is actually here. He's teaching in the temple. And the members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Pharisees are here. You're going to see the Sadducees as well in this chapter. They're all there. And their purpose in coming is deliberately to show Jesus up before all the people. Because they knew that if they wanted to get rid of Jesus, i.e. kill him. Are you guys cold? Are you cold? Do we need more heat in here? If they wanted to get rid of Jesus and kill him, it was necessary to get the support of the people. So their first aim is to demonstrate to the crowds that he has no authority. That's what they're trying to do. And I just find it interesting, right, that so-called religious leaders are plotting to kill a man. Think about that. The leaders of the community, the ones who serve Yahweh and know the law, right? Thou shalt not kill. And what are they trying to do, right? So because Luke 19, verse 48 says, they sought to destroy him. That was the very end of our chapter last week. And so Jesus is going to answer them with great wisdom and great power. And so they're saying, hey, tell us by what authority are you doing these things? And because Jesus had entered Jerusalem the other day on a colt, right? The foal of a donkey, received messianic praise from all the people. They're singing out of Psalm 118. You've heard that now twice in the last 2 weeks. And the Pharisees said, hey, tell the people to be quiet. And he said, even if they didn't, the rocks would cry out, right? And so Jesus lets the praise continue, the open adoration and acknowledgement of him as being Messiah, right? Which all the way up to this point, he kind of quieted down. But now it's open out in the open and he says yes, right? And then he shows courage and he boldly goes into the temple the next day, entering Jerusalem, drives out those who are buying and selling, the merchants. We saw how corrupt the system was in the temple courts, in the court of the Gentiles. And now the religious leaders say, hey, by what right, Jesus, are you doing these things? Because, you know, you don't have traditional rabbinical training. You didn't go to seminary like us. Who are you, right? Who are you to do this? Who are you to come into Jerusalem like that? Who are you to drive everybody out of the temple courts? And so, and this isn't the first suspicion of the legal authorities suspecting Jesus of doing something, but his cleansing of the temple, his public teachings, they're driving greater concern to them. And so, and they're very, they're viewing them, this is getting controversial, it's getting confrontational, our system is being undermined, we don't like this, I don't like it, I don't like that Jesus is undermining our system, got to get rid of this guy, right? And the chief priests, they have, up to this point, they've had plenty of opportunities for questioning him, right? They could have even spoken with him, not in the teaching setting. They could have tried to come alongside him and maybe ask questions to discuss matters reasonably, but that is not their aim. There's a different agenda. Do you understand that? And oftentimes we can approach things with a different agenda than what the Lord wants. And these guys have taken on an attitude of belligerence. Okay? I got to keep my throat moist, folks. So the way Jesus is going to deal with them, he sees their challenge as hostile to him. It's not neutral. These chief leaders they're self-seeking and they do not want the truth. They don't want to know the truth, right? They have their own plans, they have their own agendas, and they are not seeking God's plans. So the religious elites, they turn to a new tactic and they're trying to discredit Jesus before the people, right? And so the challenges are all throughout this chapter, and they are being sly. By what authority? Who gave you this authority? And so their first hope is like, well, maybe he won't even answer. Well, he's not prepared for this question. We're going to give him a zinger. What did we just talk about, right? Holy Spirit leads you in all truth, right? But you know, they're thinking he's not going to answer, and he's just going to look like he's a fake. He's a phony. He's not going to be able to answer this. He's a pretender, right? Or they're hoping that he's going to declare himself, his messiahship, like out in the open, actually say it, and they can use that against him. They can accuse him of self-exaltation or blasphemy, an insurrectionist. Yeah, we're going to see that too in this chapter. And or is he claiming to be a prophet? Was he claiming to be the Messiah? Was he claiming to be the coming of Elijah? What's going on here? And if he's not claiming to be anyone so important, how could he have all the authority to just do what he did? Right? So Jesus responds masterfully. So they say, by what authority, right? And so Jesus says to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So his question, right? The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So Jesus is not evading their question. What he's doing is he uses the question to explain who he is and to expose the hypocrisy of the leaders here. So in support of the first basis for his authority, he's looking to establish the credibility or the credentials of John the baptizer, right? And he does this by giving him a counter question. If John was from God, then he was right in proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, right? And if this is true, then Jesus has all authority. And Jesus knows in the midst of this crowd, there are a number of John the Baptist supporters in there who, remember, early in Luke, John had the baptism of what? Repentance, right? And so his followers believed that that baptism was extremely important to him, to them. And so Jesus knows this and puts the religious elites on the spot. And then it says here, right? It says, and they reasoned among themselves. You need to make a note of this, Make a note of reason among themselves, please, you know, because it's going to come up again in this chapter. And just the fact, listen, just the fact that they're discussing how to respond to Jesus, it shows their intent, doesn't it? They have no real desire to know the truth. It's all about their agenda, and it shows that they realize they are in a predicament. They think they got Jesus, and Jesus, gotcha. And they say, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Because, right, John said he's greater than himself, right? Katie shared, like, decrease, increase, right? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So the answer is, they did not know where it was from. Wait a minute, like, how lame. These are the religious elites who supposedly hear from God, right? No, we don't know. They're not sincere seekers of the truth. You see, that's even like people who go out, the apologists today, people try to confront them, or people who are sharing the truth, and they always try to get that aha moment, those gotcha questions, right? Because they're not interested in knowing the truth. They're just trying to push, they're trying to prove a point, and they're trying to shout you down. That's really what it is. You know what, folks? Be bold. Be sure. And if you're not, if you get caught off guard, shake the dust off from your feet, disengage, and move on. They don't want to know the truth. They cared, these leaders, they care more about winning the argument against Jesus than knowing the truth, right? See, and so many people today, they just want to be right. Whatever their cause is, even when the truth with a capital T is right in front of them, and that is because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We just talked about that in 2 Thessalonians, right? And so these elites are getting run in circles by Jesus, and this whole passage is really awesome to see how he does that masterfully. And so answering the way they did, the religious elites would know that they were admitting that they were, in fact, in no position to decide on the basis of authority when it came to someone like John, right? And if they admitted they can't judge John's authority, right, how could they be seen to judge Jesus's authority, right? Do you see that? Their whole position of not being able to answer undermined it all, everything. Instead of showing Jesus up, they show themselves up to be fools. And his response, here's Jesus. They can't tell me, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, right? So as soon as he sees that they're insincere and they don't want to know the truth, Jesus refuses to answer their question. See, Jesus had care and compassion for those who seek the truth. He would speak to them and share that with them. He didn't like those who were the manipulators. He kind of called them out. He identified them. And so that's what I was just telling you about shaking the dust off from your feet. Just be able to spot. You can know. You know the Holy Spirit is leading you, and you have discernment to say, this person is not genuine in what they're asking. They really don't want to know. They're trying to get me off target. They're trying to get me off mission, right? And really, the key is if you want answers from Jesus, you have to deal rightly with the truth that's been revealed. These men knew that John said Jesus was the Messiah, and they were not willing to accept it. And that application is so much larger on the level for us, really, with the Word of God. Is that the final authority? Because so many people don't want to accept that. And so in Jesus saying, I'm not going to answer your question, he actually does, which is really awesome. He goes one step further because he goes it and he answers their question really on the basis of a parable, right? And those who have ears to hear can hear. Those who don't, don't. So Jesus teaches and shares this parable that's going to answer the question. And I love how he turns away from the Pharisees here and he addresses the crowd who's seeking the truth. That's who he's talking to. And the Pharisees are still going to be there. The elites are still going to be there listening. So we pick up in verse 9, right? Then he began to tell this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers. and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him and they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So, pretty cool. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to the vine dressers. This is like a tenant farming agreement. This was very popular back in that time, or common practice in Jesus' days, especially in the land of Galilee. It says he planted a vineyard. And this has a very deep connection because it's rooted in the Old Testament. And the people and the Jews would know exactly what Jesus is talking about, because they would remember that the vineyard was used in the Old Testament as a picture of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5. "Now let me sing," verse 1 through 7. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Well, but my well-beloved vineyard has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, and he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst. And also he made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you that I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that the rain will not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold the cry for help." You think about that now, you see that picture, right? So the owner of the vineyard is God. The owner of the vineyard is God, and the tenants in the parable that Jesus is sharing is the religious leaders among the Jewish people. It was leased to the vine dressers. They didn't buy the vineyard. They did not make the vineyard. They were allowed to work it by a generous owner. And they turn against the owner, and they will have to answer for their rebellion. And this parable tells us God is the owner of all, and he is very patient with the rebels. And we see that still today, isn't it? God is not slack concerning his promise, wishing that all would come to repentance, right? 2 Peter chapter 3. But there is going to be a day of reckoning. It's called the day of the Lord. So at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some sort of fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him and cast him out. So the appropriate time when fruit should be coming, there's no fruit coming to the owner, right? He sends servant one by one, right, to collect his portion of the fruit of the vineyard. And these servants are handled horribly, right? They're discouraged. They're beaten shamefully. You're not getting any of this fruit. And I think that's interesting how he says there's three, because three in the Bible can be a sign of completeness, right? And so really what's happening here is the three servants cover all the prophets from the Old Testament all the way to John the Baptist, which was the last, right? Remember, before we got even to Luke, we went into Malachi, right? So John would be the last of the Old Testament prophets. And it's really a picture how the servants are treated, it's a picture of how the prophets are treated as well. And I'll give you a couple of instances. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 19. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." And it says there in later on, it says, "Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king of his leaders, all these were taken to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions." You see that? Do you remember what Jesus also foreshadowed was coming to Jerusalem in AD 70? He prophesied it, and you see kind of like a similar picture of what would happen because they rejected. They rejected Jesus, right? Jeremiah 25, verse 4, "Again and again, the Lord has sent you his servants, the prophets, but you have not listened or even paid attention." God sends his prophets, his mouthpiece, and the people don't want to hear it, right? And we're in a similar time where people don't want to hear the truth. La, 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 la. Tickle my ears. Give me fables. I'd rather pursue those than the real truth. And Jesus knew how history repeated itself. In Mark, this parable, same parable, it says that some of these servants were beaten and killed. And tradition tells us that Isaiah was killed. Tradition says that he was sawed in half, right? Isaiah, the one where we quote out a lot of times around Christmas time about scriptures of what he prophesied of the Messiah, right? Or Jeremiah, tradition says that he was stoned to death. Zechariah, actually in the book of 2 Chronicles, was stoned to death in the temple courtyard. But Luke deliberately leaves out the mention of death of some of these servants compared to Mark. And I think that's really because he wants to emphasize the contrast between the servant and the son, right? Because it's only the son's death that is significant. It's his death that's going to impact all of humanity, right? So the owner says, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." So the owner of the vineyard repeatedly tries to receive what was rightfully his from the vineyard and those who worked it, and they rejected each of the three servants and sent to get what was due to him. And so he decides, "I'm going to send my beloved son," thinking, "Hey, maybe they're going to respect him. Maybe their consciences will be moved, and they will repent, turn from their ways, because I'm sending my beloved son. They will respond to my only beloved son." Right? And this parable is so clear for people who have eyes to see it, right? It's a clear declaration that of Jesus. He's declaring of his uniqueness, his sonship, that that only the spiritually blind couldn't see. Because Luke 3:22, right? After Jesus was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And the voice came from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." The sending of the son is God's final act towards men, final act of compassion to wake them up. And you see that actually, it's found in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times, verse 1, in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, we are now in the last days since Jesus died for 2,000 years, we are in the last days. It started with Peter and the Pentecost. We are there, okay? in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How many fathers, there's dads here, how many fathers would send their son in this situation? Knowing the servants were beaten or killed, okay, or even your daughter, how about that? How many? None. None. None would want to put their child in harm's way. But we serve a great God, which we just sang about. We serve a God who's rich in mercy. But if they're not going to respond to his son and to those who go out in his name, right? They're not going to respond to anyone declaring the truth. Therefore, God will send them delusion that they may believe the lie. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves. There it is again. Anyone notice the parallel, right? That we just saw with the religious elite and now the vine dressers. Remember? They reasoned because of John the Baptist, right? Just a moment ago in Scripture, they reasoned. And that is a key trait, that they reasoned amongst themselves and not with the truth. They reasoned among themselves because amongst themselves, they can feed each other and affirm their position. Is that not evident today? Do you not see that today? You pick and choose what you want to affirm what you believe. But if you are seeking the truth, and if this is the truth, it says, for the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jesus is a living word of God, and he is piercing these men, and they don't want it. They don't want it. And so they reason among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. The tenants of the vineyard foolishly think they can benefit by killing the son who had or would be inheriting the vineyard. And this is a foolish assumption. This tells you, the fact that Jesus is telling you this parable, it tells you that Jesus knew he was the Son of God, and he knew that he was going to be killed soon. Scholars say this confrontation occurred likely on Tuesday of the week. So literally in 3 days, if that's the case, he would be killed, right? And the Jewish leaders can sense it. And the crowd is hanging on every word that Jesus spoke. It even said that in Luke 19. And they literally are seeing the inheritance wiping away from their hands. They think that the inheritance is the world. If only they were not blind and so stiff-necked, they would have received an inheritance that is incorruptible and reserved in heaven with their name on it, which is what you and I have, which is what 1 Peter says. Yes. So they reason among themselves, and so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? The servants reject the son, they expel him from the vineyard, and they kill him. This is a clear warning to the Jewish leaders that both God and Jesus are fully aware of their murderous intentions. I told you the word of God is the discerner of the thoughts of the heart. He knows exactly what they're doing. So what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus is saying, you better think of your consequences of what you're about to do. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. He will destroy evil men who did this thing and give the vineyard to others. He foretold this of the destruction that would come their way in AD 70, and the vineyard would be in the care of others. The apostles would make the way for the Gentiles, where all who believe in Jesus, they would be called Christians first in Antioch. It's a new covenant between Jew and Gentile for any who believe in Jesus Christ. Listen closely to some of these passages. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore remember, verse 11, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now, oh, I love it, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. We were at war with God. Now we're at peace with God because of the blood of Jesus, folks, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The Gentiles were in the outer court. They couldn't even get in. What happened when Jesus breathed his last breath? The veil was torn. And now Jesus is the veil to which we have access to the Father. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I just said it right there. He's the veil to which we have access to. Now, therefore, because of that, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Hallelujah. Having built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being what? The chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Man, awesome. And that perfectly sets up 16 through 19. Jesus shares the parable. The crowd is listening. The tenants are listening. The vine dressers. And look at their response. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chiefs and the priests and scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. The truth is right there in front of them. And what do they say? "Certainly not." Nope. That is self-righteous. That is a prideful heart. He's trying to warn them. And they understood the parable immediately. They knew exactly, because they knew he was speaking about them. And in their blindness, they say, "Not us. That sounds like another exile. No, 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 not us. We're the sons of Abraham." And the reality is anyone who rejects the Son will be exiled for all eternity. You don't want Jesus, you're not going to have him for all eternity. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written?" Right? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, where were people singing out of when he came into the city? They were singing out of Psalm 118. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, right? What is this verse from? Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm. And he says that because Katie read it. What then is this as written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus was officially presented to Israel in his entry. And the hostility of the Jewish leaders showed that the messianic stone was being rejected. Even when he was initially greeted with the hosannas, we know what's about to happen. And Jesus is emphasizing the reference of the beloved son and goes further with Psalm 118 and says, you might reject me, the beloved son, right? But he's saying, your rejection cannot prevent me from being the chief cornerstone of God's saving plan and purpose. Though they may kill the son, it will not be the end. He will rise again, and he will be the foundation and the seal on which God's salvation plan will be based, in Christ alone. Man, this is deep. I love this. This is just, yeah. Jesus is often referenced throughout Scripture as the rock, right? As a chief cornerstone, right? He is the rock of provision that followed Israel in the desert. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You can't unhitch from the Old Testament, as one so pastor said to do. The Old Testament is a thread all the way through of foreshadowing what was about to happen through Jesus. It's the whole counsel of God. He's the stone of stumbling. 1 Peter 2:4-8. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. You were doing that when you were worshiping. Spiritual sacrifices. Therefore, it also contains scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. He is precious to us, right? But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's exactly what happened to the vine dressers. It's exactly what happened to the elites. They were in offense of it. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. They were called to believe. The prophets told them. They said Messiah was going to come at the appointed time, and they missed it. They rejected it because they didn't want to inconvenience themselves. They wanted to keep the system that fed their flesh. The cornerstone. It's the chief piece. It's the capstone. Without it, it all implodes. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So he's declaring, right? He's the cornerstone, right? And now he even pivots here. He gives, it's like symbolism of, it's the stone of judgment. That's what's happening here. This is a statement about the stone breaking and crushing. And do you understand what this is a connection to? Again, these are the religious elites. They should know the Old Testament. They should know what the prophet said. Daniel chapter 2, right? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar had the whole image, gold down to the feet of iron mixed with clay, right? In Daniel 2:45, inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, right? Not by man. By God, right? And that it broke the pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. All the kingdoms of the world are going to be smashed by the King of Kings, the rock on which we stand, right? The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Man. Because anyone that comes to Jesus, you're broken of your pride. You bowed your knee and you humbly repented and made him king. Do you understand? You have been broken of your pride. Your self-will. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And, you know, some of you are just understanding this. Some of you are further along in your sanctification, but you understand that your life was ransomed and it's no longer yours. But those who refuse or reject the Son will be crushed by Christ in judgment. And the religious elites do not like this comment. Listen, look at their response when they say, after saying that. Like they say, certainly not. And then he just goes, doubles down and says, hey, I'm the chief cornerstone. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. Man, the tension is high. They are so determined now more than ever to get their agenda done. They are self-seeking and they deny the truth that's right in front of them. The Lord literally spoke it to them and their consciences are seared. They're seared. The truth can't penetrate. They've allowed their pride of life to deceive them. They would have acted immediately, but the crowd was hanging on the words of Jesus. And it says they feared the people. They feared the people. If they were so believing in their moment, right? If they were so sure of it, why not right then and there, right? If they are so sure of it. Now take that thought. If they're so sure of it. Now Jesus is risen from the grave. And I remember some guys being in the upper room, but all of a sudden they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they were certainly sure of Jesus. And they would go and live and be martyred to death for the truth that set them free. They feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him. And they sent spies, pretending to be righteous, that they may seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. We'll get there next week. But doesn't it just show at the end there how deceptive and the secret, like how secretly they have to move, right? This passage in this parable really tells us Jesus knew. He knew what was coming, and he didn't turn from it. There's no turning back. He suffered for us, folks. He suffered really for the righteous and the unrighteous. That he might bring them to God. And he knew triumph. He was going to triumph. He knew. He knew God's plans would prevail and man's plans would be folly. And he revealed God's mercy. God gave his only beloved son. And he wishes that all would come to repentance. Yes. But ultimately, it's going to reveal, just as we saw here, that it's going to reveal God's judgment. One day, the consequences will be dealt with for those who have rejected his son. Eternal judgment will certainly come. The interpretation is sure. Seek the truth today. Today is the day of salvation. It is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father, the owner of the vineyard, but through me, the beloved Son. Amen?
Amen.
Get out there and let your light shine. Share the truth and don't be ashamed. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I thank you for the power of your word, the power that sets us free, the power that it makes us boldly proclaim because we've been ransomed by you. Be with us as we go our separate ways, Lord. Bless this time together as we get to fellowship downstairs too, Lord. Thank you that I thank you so much for this church family, Lord, that you have allowed me to be under shepherd of. I love to see how you are moving in all their lives, bringing glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. You are dismissed.